Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the vision that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings that will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and a half time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Amen.
So if you wanted to look this up at home and listen it for yourself on YouTube, this is My City Alight. So City Alight, Ancient of Days, and you will be able to find this again. But now we turn to Daniel 7, and please keep your Bibles open there, because we will look at these verses, and because the dream is given first and then the interpretation, I will have to jump a bit back and forth to bring the elements together and then go through the passage in that way. So please keep your Bibles open there. Really, when I tell people that I'm preaching through the book of Daniel, pretty much consistently the question has been, also that second half of the book, like, are you doing those narratives at the start that we all know even from our children's Bibles, or are we also going to those visions at the end? Somehow there's this sense of a dread, a fear almost, to touch these chapters, and a sense of, yeah, bewilderment and confusion. What do we do with them? And sometimes I think that might cause us to leave them alone. And that would be really a pity. That would be a great miss, because these chapters have so much to learn, to teach us. And so I've prayed that tonight's message will be a start to help us get a better grasp of these chapters that contain so many visions, because the rest of the book will be in this type of genre, this type of dreams and visions. I've prayed that it will give us a better grasp and understanding and some courage maybe to read it for yourself and to get great encouragement as we read these chapters. For that is what they were meant to do. They were meant to inspire great encouragement in the people of God who found themselves in exile here. When Daniel was written, the people were out of their own land. They were in exile and they were surrounded by all these enemies, people who didn't know and serve God. And through these visions, then God wants to show them something of his control, his rule, and a great encouragement that comes with that. So we've come to this chapter 7, and that's really the high point. It's the hinge in the book. Because on the one hand, it is the final chapter from 2 to 7 that is in a different language. With most of the Old Testament written in Hebrew, those six chapters, 2 to 7, are actually written in Aramaic. And so this is the final chapter then of that section, tying it closely to the chapters that have gone before. And we see that in the content of the dream, in the vision, it actually matches quite well with chapter 2. Remember that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of a massive statue of four parts, four elements, also symbolizing four kingdoms. And then that stone that came and toppled over the statue and it broke. And that stone that was a picture of the kingdom of God himself, of the Lord Jesus. But on the other hand, of course, we've come to this new genre of visions and dreams and what sometimes is called apocalyptic books of the Bible. And that means that it is tied closely with what is to follow, the second half of the book. So here we find ourselves right in the middle, and it is the hinge. It ties the whole book together. And this book, this chapter then, it gives us that grand overview of the world history. And so I've titled the sermon, World History in a Nutshell. That's what we get here in this chapter, world history in a nutshell. And then we see, as we go through, some great elements of that truth, both bad news and good news. And that should give us, we get that. So just a few moments about these apocalyptic visions then, a hard word. It means something like revealing, uncovering, that something that is contained and only known to God is made known. And so we see often that God directly gives a vision to his prophets, for example, or later the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. That's another clear example of this same genre, this style of writing. And here the second half of Daniel has it, second half of the book of Zechariah has it, and a few other places in the Bible. So sometimes it is called, summarized by commentators, that this is history written under the guise of prophecy. Or another commentator called it the history of the future. It is history of the world, but it's looking forward as well. And it's written down for us in stark pictures. Because it is covering such grand time periods. Capturing every detail would not be possible at all. We would not end up with a Bible this big, but a stack of books like this. And it would be so hard to make sense of it all. We get here in a very condensed form, with very vivid pictures, the main things that we need to know about what's going to happen. And so we find lots of symbols and stark pictures. And to be clear, this symbolism doesn't mean that it is just mere fantasy, that it is not true or real. It just means that a lot of history is compressed into one picture, something that is capturing the essence of it. And it's all condensed. And at the same time then, it is very important to realize that we should not press every detail in these pictures. If we would do that then you go wrong as well. These books and these chapters are not meant, not given to satisfy those of us who like mystery solving or a puzzle. It's not given for those of us who might get excited with speculating about all the little details and the things that we see in the news and how that might fit in to this this picture here or that toe there or that arm here. That's not the goal. Countless books have been filled with doing just that, by the way, with lots of confusion as a result. For just as many books have written, so many times they have had to be rewritten. For we are still not at the end of time, and new world empires have come. So things had to be revisited, and actually it is this war power that fits better with this image. That's not the way to approach these chapters. These chapters here in the second half of the book of Daniel, they also contain the explanation of the visions, all of them. There are angels who come to Daniel and who give him the explanation, the interpretation of what he needs to know. And they contain the main purpose and the main lesson. And those angels don't address every single detail in the dream. And so we shouldn't do and try to speculate about those details that are left unmentioned by those angelic interpreters. We find here all that we need to know. Notice in verse 1 that Daniel wrote down, at the end of verse 1, he wrote down the substance of his dream. He had thought about it afterwards. And he had thought about his dream as well as the words of the angel. And he has written down for us the substance, the main point, what we need to know. And so we are no longer looking then at sort of biographical accounts, stories, a narrative that we can read through, that go at a normal pace, that tell us about normal events of life in a way that we are familiar with. But we are finding ourselves in chapters that describe huge eras of world history, great movements of power and conflicts, all captured in just a few verses of very thought-provoking and emotion-stirring images here of hideous beasts and horns and war and victory. You could say in the first six chapters we have seen a book, a normal book or a biography, and now in the second six chapters we find ourselves in a comic book Maybe like a Marvel comic book with superheroes, with great pictures, with beasts and lots of fighting. And they have to say something to us. Or it's like fantasy stories. Maybe you like The Lord of the Rings or the Narnia Chronicles, where you find yourself in a fantasy world with big monsters who vividly portray evil, and then really good heroes who are courageous and bold to fight for good. And something else to note, these visions are given to God's people, and that includes us. They are given mainly, as I said, to give encouragement, a great encouragement amidst great oppression. Because they tell us that bad news, and the way we look at the world, the bad news might actually be worse than we thought. But also that the good news is much better than we thought. We might say that while it is a realistic prospect of sin, and that sin and evil increase, the encouragement of grace and hope abounds all the more. And that's what we need to grasp from this chapter tonight. Because these chapters give us the assurance that God is in control, regardless of what seems to be going on in the world. And remember then the theme of the book, that God's kingdom lasts forever. And that is still the theme here in this second half of the book. It just continues. The lessons that we needed to learn from the stories at the beginning, those are really the lessons we need to learn from these chapters in the second half. And because all of that God's kingdom lasts forever, as we have seen from Daniel and his friends, we should keep serving him faithfully. That's the call that comes to us. So I want to go over the vision in verse 1 to 14 and then pick up the interpretation that is from 15 to the end as we go along. And it is really like an action movie where many things are happening at the same time. So here the scene shifts a bit a couple of times. Suddenly we find ourselves looking at reality from a different perspective. So we need to pay attention to those scene changes, and I will do so as we go along. Basically, from beasts and then to God, back to the beasts, back to the scene in heaven. So the first point is the bad news, really, and that is that beastly powers rage. Beastly powers rage. I don't know how much experience you have with nightmares. I had them quite a bit as a young kid. I had recurring ones where I was for example, blown up by the bad guys in the kids' TV show who never succeeded except in my nightmares, and that happened quite a bit. Or other things, nightmares, and you wake up and you find yourself, that was so vivid, and it was so scary. And you see that here, what Daniel sees is almost a bit like a nightmare, the way it starts out. And as you see in verse 15, he says, I was troubled in spirit. The visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And no wonder, for we see great, terrifying beasts that come up in his dream. And it is so vivid, it seems so real. Let's look at verse 2, the first beast. But it's four beasts that come out of the great sea, four beasts that arise. And each are different from the others. And verse 17 then says that these are four great beasts of four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So we straight away see that beasts are kingdoms, kings, and they arise out of the sea or from the earth. Clearly all of those are symbols, they are pictures. The sea in the Bible is a symbol of chaos and disorder. Remember at the start, before God shapes creation, the first verses in the Bible say that the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. All of it is just sea and water and chaos. And then God orders it and brings form and he fills it. And right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, that puzzling sentence that in the new heavens and earth, the sea was no more. You might think, well, but I like my holiday beach experience. But the sea is a picture of chaos and disorder. And here then, Daniel sees these beasts rising up out of the sea. And in verse 4, we see the first beast. It was like a lion and it had wings. And the wings are pulled off and it's put upright. And this first beast, the first kingdom then, matches with the first kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. And this is about Babylon. And maybe then that the wings that are plucked off is the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. But he is then given a heart of man and he is raised up again, his restoration. Verse 5 then describes us as a second beast, like a bear, raised up on one side. Perhaps that is the Persian Empire that is a bit stronger than the Medes in that combined empire. But it devours many nations. It captured such a large proportion of the Middle East that really no empire had done before. And then in verse 6, we get a third beast. And again, it looks a bit like an animal that we know, a leopard. But this one again has wings, four wings, but also four heads. And it's really terrifying. And if you look at the other chapters of Daniel, this must be the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire from which four other empires arose. We get to much more detail on that in chapters 8 and 11. But here, the speed of the leopard with the wings, even more emphasizing the speed, that just matches with what we know about Alexander the Great and how he conquered in just 10 years such a massive stretch of land all the way from current modern-day Greece to India. A world empire so great that no one had seen that before, really. But then in verse 7, it changes a bit. And we see a fourth beast, but no longer is Daniel able to compare it to an animal that we know. It is just really great and terrifying and beastly. It's got iron teeth and it devours nations and it crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot what was left. Again, that mention of iron links it again to the fourth kingdom in Daniel's Nebuchadnezzar's dream of chapter 2, where that fourth kingdom had iron legs and feet. And Daniel is actually mainly interested in this fourth kingdom. He asks the angel specifically in verse 19 to explain a bit more about him. And the angel does so in verse 23, and he explains that the fourth beast in verse 23 is the fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. And initially then, this seems to be fulfilled in the Roman Empire. That was stronger and greater than all those that had gone before, and it followed up the Greek Empire. But the picture really becomes more and more generic and wider and less clearly identifiable with a kingdom, and even more so when we get to those 10 horns that are 10 kings, and an 11th horn, which is even gets even more attention. It becomes more and more vague and a general picture of a world empire, very powerful, very strong and terrifying and in opposition to God. So then in verse 8, while I was thinking about the 10 horns of that beast, of that fourth beast, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And in verse 20, Daniel sees more, and he describes that same little horn, as it were, that 11th one, as he asks the angel. And the angel explains in verse 24 then, the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. And the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. See, those 10 horns of that great beast, they come from this kingdom. So some people have said, well, these 10 horns are just the 10 Roman emperors from the start till, for example, the time of Jesus, or the ten emperors from this to that period. But I think it's meant to be a more general picture. The horn in the Bible is a symbol for strength. And 10, it shows a totality. This picture, it suggests that from that fourth beast, a succession, multiple powerful kingdoms will come. And they will all have that power and that oppression of God's people. But they are in some way shaped by that fourth beast. And I think that is what we see in history. How have all the empires here in Europe especially been shaped by what Rome has done before, and how they in some way follow up from Rome and are shaped by it. And as Europe has expanded its territories over the centuries back and forth to all parts of the world, basically the whole world in some way or form has been shaped through this Roman Empire. And after that, actually, it will get worse, because that verse 24 that continues about that little horn, and it says that that horn it gets lots of attention. It stands up in a special way to God. It will subdue three kings, and it will speak against the Most High in verse 25. It will oppress his saints, try to change the set times and laws. And this is really then a very terrible picture. Just add verse 21. Again, about that horn, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. This is a terrible picture. This is a very powerful king who is proudly opposing God. With many boastful words, he is speaking against it, but he's also persecuting God's people. He wages war and he oppresses them. He is even given control over them for a time. Times and half a time, says 25. Until God intervenes. So hold on to that thought. We come there in a moment. So he can't just do what he likes. It is until God intervenes. So then, what is going on? Well, these beasts, then, they point us to world empires who are in proud opposition to God and his people, the church. And it starts clearly with historical empires. But as the picture progresses, it goes further. And it stretches out even towards the future, beyond the Roman Empire, that fourth beast. It covers the time then, really, until the final judgment, when the greatest enemy is judged by God and destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire, as verse 11 says. And so also today, we see many world empires. We see kings and leaders in proud opposition against God. And that's what Psalm 2 told us all along, right? And we have seen it in the past weeks. The nations rise and rage, and they stand up against God and his anointed. And some do that very blatantly. They severely persecute God's people. We see that today still. And kings and dictators, they rage against God and they trample countless people, sometimes even in their own territories. And so, this picture of a beast then, doesn't it very clearly describe such a powerful, oppressive empire? It's devouring, it's trampling, and what a rebellion against God. And how much suffering there is now due to wars. Think of Afghanistan, we've prayed for that nation, and a new regime, as it were, of the Taliban taking over. But there are wars going on in so many other places, in Yemen, in Syria, in Myanmar, and there is oppression in China or in North Korea. I could go on and on. Everywhere on the globe, we see how nations rage against God, how people are oppressed, how people suffer. But others oppose God, and they rage, as it were, more subtly. They are presenting a different worldview to deceive people, to just pull them away from God. And perhaps with the prosperity and the general safety that we live under, we are more in this kind of situation. But don't be off guard. God is marginalized and ridiculed and blasphemed. And we, his people, are more and more put to the edge of society and seen as intolerant, as living in the past, or just ignorant or hateful. Daniel 7 then prepares us for reality in a sinful, broken world. This is to be expected. Wars and turmoil and suffering, injustice and crime. Without God's grace, it is almost as if humanity has become like beasts. The way people sometimes treat each other. And at some points we wonder how it could ever have gotten this bad. And more so then, how on earth can we go on with this, you might wonder. At the same time, Daniel 7 warns us against slumbering and just coasting on in our lives as Christians, and pretending like it is peacetime. Because outwardly, we might have it pretty good here in the UK in 2021. But the spiritual war rages here just as on other parts of the world. So we shouldn't be surprised when that war surfaces and becomes outwardly so clear in our very lives. Let's take up our Christian armor of the Word of God and prayer and trusting in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Let's remember that the Bible calls us soldiers in the army of King Jesus. And let's set our priorities straight that are fitting to a time of war. We need daily communication with our Supreme Leader, the Ancient of Days in heaven. And we need regular, ongoing time with our fellow soldiers, knowing what is going on with them, staying aligned, staying encouraged, staying alert. At the same time, little inconveniences become quite irrelevant when our eyes are seeing the real situation around us clearly. I'm just wondering what man or woman in those queues at Kabul airport at the moment thinks about how he looks, or whether the supermarket had his favorite brand of porridge out of stock. It just all becomes very irrelevant, but so often little things in life can wind us up big time and give frustration and make us all anxious, which is not what it should be. And when we realize then, with this picture of all these beasts, that we are living in wartime, in a spiritual war, that can help us put things in proper perspective, to get our priorities straight. As history continues though, that movement of Daniel's vision, as well as the visions in the book of Revelation, it seems clear. Although God's kingdom will continue to grow, so will opposition and hatred against God and his people. And all of that will culminate in that little horn, which seems to be the final enemy, the Antichrist, or what Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness. And because later chapters will deal with this little horn in more detail, I'll hopefully, God willing, come back to that. But the point for now is that after all this bad news and things getting worse and strong enemies, no wonder that Daniel felt like what he describes in verse 15, that he was troubled and disturbed. And even in verse 28, after he has had all these interpretations, he still says, "I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." Now, before you think this is all a very gloomy evening then, and a sobering picture, which is true, but this chapter is not given to us so that we raise our hands in despair and we just give up or we hide away in fear. That is not the point. This chapter is full of good and encouraging news too, because the Lord Jesus will overthrow all those beasts and that little horn too. He will win. That is the great theme that we see here too. God rules over all and he will win. And that's the message of the book of Revelation, and that's the message of Daniel 7 here. And that's then our second point, the good news, because God rules over them all. Noted, right when things seem at their worst in Daniel's vision, the scene suddenly changes. And Daniel sees reality from a different perspective. Suddenly he sees it from the heavenly perspective. Look at how verse 8 turns into verse 9. At the end of verse 8, this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And it continues straight away. In verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." Here our great God is described, the Ancient of Days. Our God is eternal. He always was and he always will be. He was there before all these beasts came to power, and before they came on the scene, and he will survive them all. And those white clothes, they symbolize purity. and white hair and his great age. It shows the wisdom of God. That's a biblical picture of wisdom. Our God is all wise. And God's throne then is described as like a chariot, but that one that is on fire. And those wheels, in a similar picture we see in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1. From it then comes a river of fire. And throughout the Bible, when God reveals himself, quite often we see that associated with fire. Think of the burning bush, or the Israelites at Mount Sinai, where there's fire coming on the mountain. And it shows something of the majesty of God and of the power of God. And then we see that an incredible number of angels is serving him. And then God sits down. He took his seat, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. God sits down to rule and to judge. Like, he isn't running around in the universe trying to patch up here and there, everywhere where the beasts have had their way, the chaos they have done. God sits on the throne, and he has innumerable servants, and he is all wise, and he is fully in control. And note, this rule and this judging isn't just at the very end of time, when the books will finally be opened for a final time, and everybody will hear what he has done and will be judged. And we need to be ready for that day to appear before this mighty God. We need to be right with him through Jesus. But here we see this rule really is, it's ongoing. It is throughout history, also today. That seems to be the point of that quite difficult verse 12, that the other beasts were still allowed to live for a period of time. History continues, as it were, even though they are judged and authority is taken away from them. So then the point is simple and clear, really. Nothing is without God's control. Note again, in the description of the beasts, how everything about them is said in the passive tense, really. They are given things. They are commanded and taught to do certain things. The third leopard was given authority to rule. Again and again, the things happen to those beasts because God is in control. God is on the throne. They don't just do what they want. And when God says it's over, it is over. So then in verse 11, when that boastful horn is still talking, the moment comes when the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And verse 26 explains that and really describes that in another way, where it says, the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. So notice, one day, even the strongest of God's enemies will be utterly defeated. No one will be left to speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, as verse 25 says. And then we come to the third thing, because the vision continues. And we might wonder how this will be. Well, then this Son of Man comes on the stage. The Son of Man receives the kingdom. Let's read verse 13 and 14 again. In my vision that night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now this figure, this human being, like, that's what Son of Man is in his basic form. It just means a human being. But clearly it is more than that. Because he comes with the clouds of heaven. And in the Bible that is a picture of God. There are other passages that describe God in that way. And what a contrast then with the beasts. This is one like a Son of Man. And he is allowed to approach this Ancient of Days into the presence of the Holy God. That can't be anyone but a pure and a perfect human being. Verse 14 continues, he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This language of a kingdom that will never be destroyed, we've seen that before in the book of Daniel. This is what Nebuchadnezzar says about God, that God's kingdom lasts forever. That's what we have titled the whole series. This is something that is ascribed to God. And all the worship and the glory that is given to him, that is something that only God is worthy of. Clearly, this Son of Man is not just a human being. It is a true man, but also a true God. And now, of course, long after Daniel reading this, having the New Testament as well, we know that this is about the Lord Jesus. And he used that title, the Son of Man, throughout the Gospels, all the time for himself. And he alluded then, he thought of this passage here in Daniel 7. And then at the very end of Jesus' life, when it came all to the climax, and he was there standing before the court of the Jews, he very clearly mentions it. Matthew tells us, the high priest said to Jesus, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And Jesus says, "Shortly I will be that Son of Man, entering the court, the presence of the Ancient of Days, to receive my everlasting kingdom." But of course, those Jewish leaders, they did not believe him. And they condemned him of blasphemy and they crucified the Lord Jesus. Now, what is your response to this claim of Jesus? Do you think he's just a liar or a lunatic? Or is he the Lord of all? And is he right when he says that he is that Son of Man? Because Jesus is this one like a Son of Man, truly God, truly human, perfectly sinless. And with his death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, he took up this place in the heavenly throne room. And there he sits now and he reigns. He rules over the whole universe. And he has all authority and glory and sovereign power, as verse 14 says. And that's exactly what he also said to the disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel, and also to us then in the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always till the very end of the age." We live in this time of both now and not yet. The kingdom has already begun when Jesus was on earth, but it is not yet complete and not yet perfect. There is still sin now. The decisive battle is won at the cross, but the war is not yet over. God's kingdom has come, but not yet fully. There is work to do. Yet we long for that day when all God's people will be reached and gathered in and have been discipled and baptized and taught. That day when also all God's enemies will be defeated. That day that God's court will finally sit and all the books will be opened. And are you ready then for that day? Are you one of those people who belong to Jesus? Have you believed in him for the forgiveness of your sins? Or are you still on the side of all those beasts in rebellion against God? Because dreadful indeed it will be for all those who are not in the book of life, who are living in sin in opposition to God. And like that little horn in verse 11, they will be thrown into the blazing fire. On the other end, glorious will it be for you and me, my dear Christian brother and sister. For as verse 22 says, we will hear judgment pronounced in favor of us. We will be called saints of the Most High. And that's our final thought, because when beastly powers rage, when God rules over them all, as the Son of Man then received the kingdom, fourthly, we, as the saints, join him forever. Fourthly, the saints join him forever. Did you see it when we read it? Because the amazing thing is that we, God's people, join the Son of Man in his kingdom. We are so closely identified with that Son of Man. Note again the contrast. What is in the summary of the interpretation in verse 17 and 18. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom, will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Imagine an angel now, that angel who spoke to Daniel, standing here with us. And with the same authority, he says, you, Christian, will reign forever and ever. You will receive that kingdom. And we would all be in awe of seeing an angel like that. But this is the certainty with which we receive this word from God here in the Bible. We will receive the kingdom. Isn't that glorious? And verse 27 at the end of the chapter, it's even more striking. Because the angel says, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. But of course, that is only because we belong to that one like a son of man. Because verse 27 continues, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Wow, isn't that great? It is that same thing we saw in Psalm 149 a couple of weeks ago, where we are so closely linked to the Lord Jesus that we get the privilege and the honor of ruling with him. God's kingdom lasts forever, and we as Christians will rule it together with our Savior Jesus, who loved us so much that he gave his own life for us. Because all who believe in Jesus are these saints of the Most High. And then in Jesus, that new humanity is created. He is like that ultimate Son of Man of Psalm 8 that we read at the start. He has total dominion over all the beasts of the earth, as Adam had to do but failed. But now even all these beastly kingdoms, Jesus rules over them. He has dominion over them, and his dominion is everlasting. And then in him we share in the victory. Now, in conclusion then, of course, the problem is that we are not yet at the very end of world history. We are living in this broken world amidst these beastly kingdoms that rage against God and against his people. And then thousands of our brothers and sisters around the world are feeling that very clearly and presently, even today. Often it seems that the beasts win. And as verse 21 says, that he is defeating them. Many Christians face terrible oppression, and they find themselves in the hands of wicked rulers. Think again of Afghanistan and all that's happening there today, and the terrible turmoil that's going on in that country. What then is our outlook on the world? What do you think when you read the news, when you think of the future of the UK here, or for Christianity here? Is there a reason to be pessimistic or optimistic? Or perhaps both? I heard of a story this week of a missionary in Cambodia. And he says, I have good news and bad news in just one sentence. And he said, the cults have come to Cambodia. And what he meant was this. The cults, they often prey only on the true churches. So it meant the church in Cambodia was growing so strongly that all the cults had come in too, to get these people out of good, biblical, healthy churches. And therefore he had written a book to help all the pastors there, and he gave them training from the book of 1 John to encourage them to diagnose clearly what was going on and to protect the true Christians there. So sometimes it can be both. It can be both pessimism and optimism, as it were, when we look at the world. Perhaps it is both, but perhaps it's also more so than we think. Because Daniel's effort, it teaches us that things will get much worse. So the bad news might actually be worse than we thought it would be. The situation around the world and in our lives might very well still get a lot worse before we die or the Lord Jesus returns. But the good news is also much better than we could hope. For the end is certain. And God wins. And we receive an everlasting kingdom as saints of the Most High, as people of Jesus. So while the good news is the best comfort possible, that doesn't remove the seriousness and the reality of pain and suffering in this world. And so we get this dual picture, a very realistic picture, a picture that should make us, give us the good posture of Christians at war, in a spiritual war, not lying back as if things can just, we coast our way into heaven, as it were. But at the same time, we get a greatly encouraging picture. This certain hope of the future doesn't mean we are immune to pain or sorrow. It doesn't promise a happy, healthy, wealthy life in the here and now. And Jesus and the apostles, they have predicted this to us very clearly. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. And the apostle John in Revelation 13 sees a very similar picture then of all these beasts. And in Revelation 13, they are almost compressed into one terrifying beast with elements of all these four here in Daniel 7. But John concludes like this in that vision. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Because our certain hope for the future does mean that we have every reason to keep going. Every reason to place our trust firmly on the words of this Ancient of Days, the God who revealed this vision to Daniel. Because the end is secure. And in the meantime, like Daniel and his friends, we serve and follow him faithfully. That's the call we have. We obey in spite of the consequences, for we know that God is in control. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the Ancient of Days, who rules the whole universe, we thank you that we can come to you in the name of that one like a Son of Man, our Lord Jesus. Thank you for this clear picture that we see here, that you are in control in all of world history, that whatever goes on around us, all the nations who rage against you, and everything that even comes into our own lives, Lord, we know that you are wise and good and powerful, and that you reign the whole universe. Thank you, Lord, for that glorious hope of the future, of being able to reign with the Lord Jesus in an everlasting kingdom that will never go away. Father, help us to live in that light. Help us to get our priorities straight. Help us to live for you faithfully and obediently, and with great confidence and encouraged by the hope you've given us. Father, we pray that you will help us to do that this coming week. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.